good evening. I've been asked that if I keep this nice and short, that you'll like my sermon more. So we'll see how the Lord leads for this evening. If you would please turn in your Bible this evening to the Gospel of John. And I knew I'll forget this.
Okay, there we are. Thank you.
Thank you.
The Gospel of John in chapter 4. Tonight we'll be reading from verse 19. The Gospel of John in chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Chapter 4 from verse 19 to 24. Let's stand if you found our place. Let's stand to our feet in honor of reading God's Word. We'll read from verse 19 to verse 24. And if you could please join me on verse 24, we'll read the last verse together there. Verse 24. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this evening. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for what you've been doing through this past church camp we've had this weekend and also here at Metropolitan in the morning. We thank you that we can meet in this country in your name together under the preaching and ministry of your word. And we pray this evening, Lord, that even though many of us are weary from the weekend and our hearts are full, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit has for us this evening. And we pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your truth, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The Gospel of John is often known as the Gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, to the world, and I believe tonight that includes many of us. I looked in the mirror this morning and I was double-checking that, yes, I am a Gentile. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. And it presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And first and foremost, he's a person in the Gospel of John. We see in John chapter 1, the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, as John was baptizing in the River Jordan, the Bible reads, and seeing him afar away off, John lifted up his voice and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 2, we start to see the beginning of his ministry with the marriage at Cana of Galilee. And I still remember hearing this particular account when I was very young, going to a different Sunday school. This was before we were at Metro. And I still remember when listening and learning about how Christ turned water into wine and not worrying about perhaps what wine was. It was the fact that Christ demonstrated his divinity, and that he was a miracle-working Savior. In John chapter 3, we have a record of a secret meeting with a man, a particular individual. His name was Nicodemus, and he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a wise and very learned man. And we read that he comes to Jesus, and he has a few questions for him. And I believe this is where we see where the Holy Spirit has inspired his word and given it to us in the order that it comes in, because what they discuss is foundational to the rest of the gospel. It is the work of the Spirit and the need of the Spirit to regenerate and the need for us to be born again of the Spirit. And here's where we see in chapter 4 that theme continuing. This is the Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to when he meets the Samaritan woman. So here we are in John chapter 4. Christ has come from Jerusalem with a meeting with Nicodemus, and the Bible says that he must needs, in verse 4 of chapter 4, that he must needs go through Samaria. And this is no coincidence. Christ had an appointment, and he wasn't going to be late for it, even though his disciples thought he was going a bit further out of the way than he needed to. So he had an appointment, and it was with this particular individual, a Samaritan woman. Now we understand that in the day of Christ, that Samaritans were looked down upon. That even in verse number 9, if we look towards the end of verse number 9, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That word no is quite clear, nothing. And to have any association with them was looked down upon. You could bring rumors and perhaps bad rumors upon yourself if you're caught associating with these particular individuals. So they were a people who were looked down upon. They were despised in the eyes of the Jews, which makes this conversation that we see recorded in chapter 4 all the more amazing. We have a Samaritan woman who comes one day and she decides to draw water from a well. And Christ is sitting there and he's waiting for her. Now they think he's resting, but he's actually waiting now for the Samaritan woman to come along. And so she does, and this is where we come to our text tonight. They have a bit of a exchange, and they at verse 19, this is after Christ has spoken with her and reveals that indeed she has had 5 husbands, and the one that she currently has is not her husband. So we see that Christ is able to look beyond the outside, and he knows the Samaritan woman. This woman had a history, a shameful history perhaps. We don't know if she was ashamed of it. I believe she was. But then so do we all. We all have a history from which we were saved. Some of us might have had a smaller history, and praise God for that. For one of those who were saved young, who called upon Christ when they were younger, praise God for that. And others, we know that we've been saved from much that is wicked in this world and in our hearts as well. And here in verse 19, she brings up this issue of worship. Now, I was praying about tonight's message, and I was asking, Lord, this is a music camp, and having been the music director for a few years now, I was thinking, Lord, surely there will be something with singing or song or psalms or hymns, something I could really go off. And I was praying, and the Lord kept drawing me back to John chapter 4, verse 24. And I thought, Lord, this hasn't really got anything outwardly to do with music. It's not very obvious where the music comes in, but we see here that it's the heart of what our music should be. It should be worship. So the Lord had to give me a bit of peace about that, and I kept bringing it before Him. And so here we are tonight. We're going to be looking at the ground of worship. So if you have your campus log, this is on page 22, I believe, you want to write there. So the ground of worship. This particular lady had an issue regarding where to worship. In chapter 4, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So in her head, she had the Samaritans who worshipped at Mount Gerizim. That was where they worshipped in Samaria. And we have Jerusalem, where the temple was built, and where God, in fact, had commanded his people to worship him at the temple. So tonight, as we consider this problem of geography, I suppose you could say, Samaria and Jerusalem, I want us to look at this point of the ground of worship, and I want us to draw 4 principles from verse 24. So 4 principles from verse 24 of chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the first point, unsurprisingly, is God is a spirit. It's profound. You might want to pause and take that in. God is a spirit. Now, spirit, those who do know me know that I've done Greek at Bible College and I've thoroughly enjoyed it, namely because I haven't had to balance a lot of other subjects with it. So I've been able to get a blessing out of Greek, and even Pastor Jupiter, the more he dishes out, I'm just praising the Lord as we were singing in our last hymn. So there's a bit of Greek tonight. I want you to bear with me. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatics. So the idea carries with it a breath, that which is not physical, that which is immaterial. And most importantly, that which is not bound by physical limitations. So remember, we're talking about geography, places, physical places, Jerusalem and Samaria. God is a spirit. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 48 to 50, we have the deacon, Stephen, as he gives his testimony before the Sanhedrin, just before they begin to stone him. He proclaims, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" So understand that God is a spirit. He does not dwell, and is not limited by place, by the Jerusalem temple, or even the false shrine, the false temple in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. And here is the first principle. It forms the basis on which the rest of the principles of our verse are built. Christ has laid down the foundation of true worship, which is the nature of God must dictate the nature of our worship. The nature of God must dictate the worship of God. So he is a spirit. And the opposite of spirit, which we learnt a lot of throughout the weekend, was spiritual and carnal. And we know that we cannot offer to God that which is carnal or fleshly. It must be spiritual. But not only that, in terms of music, music is a spiritual act. It's a spiritual activity. Namely because it's not physical. Music is sound. And sound is something that we can't grasp. I can't grab your singing and go, "That's not quite right." Not that I would. But I cannot grab your singing and take it. So it's not something I can take from you. I might be able to stop it. But it's not something I can grab on. So singing is a spiritual activity. It is something that is not bounded by, in a sense, space. Except for perhaps where we are. This is where the singing comes from. So we cannot worship God with carnal, worldly, or fleshly means. It must be spiritual, that which is related to God. The act of worship, therefore, is from our spirit to God, who is spirit. It must be from that which is not physical with us, that includes our vocal cords when we're singing. It must come from our spirit to God, who is spirit. And so where does music fit in here? Music is the response, the physical, visible response of our spirit as we relate to God, as we worship God. Of course, worship has many forms as well. Obedience is worship. Sorry to burst your bubble, young children. Obedience is worship. It not only pleases your parents, but it also pleases God. Amen. Prayer is worship. Amen. God is honored with the prayers of his saints. And indeed, that's why he commands us to pray. Amen. Now, if our worship is to be a spiritual act, then it behooves us. We should take care to make sure that our spirit is right. If there is any sort of disconnect, if there's a difference between how our spirit is and the worship that we offer, then we've become like the Pharisees. And I'll show you that. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. So it's two books before. Keep your finger in John if you haven't already turned. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. And verses 6 to 7. Mark chapter 7 and verses 6 to 7. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Now to whom was Christ speaking? He was talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had believed that in and of themselves they could fulfill all the commandments of the law. He could be perfect and righteous in themselves. And they didn't understand that the law was given to show that we are all sinners, that we cannot keep God's law perfectly and with a perfect heart. But so it is with our worship. Do we have a perfect heart when we worship our God? Do we have a right spirit when we worship our God, either in prayer or in obeying or in singing and our music? God is a spirit. God is a spirit. Now Christ completely turned the tables on this poor Samaritan woman. I'm sure she didn't know what she was in for when she started speaking with this gentleman, with Christ. But he turned over all her arguments. She was arguing, well, we're over here. And we've done this all the time. This has been the way things are. This is what we've been doing. And you're saying, over here is the right thing. You're judging us. That's what you're doing. But Christ says, no, God is a spirit. He is worshipped not in a particular place. And we'll come to see that a bit further on. Let's continue. This old mindset that she has, that place is important for worship, is that something that sometimes we are guilty of? Do we limit our worship to certain places? Yes, this is the house of the Lord. These four walls and bricks and mortar and a roof. It's a place of worship, and so it should be, rightfully so. But is this the only place where we worship? Is this the only place where we pray one with another? Is this the only place where we sing unto the Lord with joy in our heart? Sometimes we can be guilty, and I'm also guilty of this as well, of not worshiping the Lord in all places. God is a spirit. And that means I can worship Him wherever I am on God's green earth. Whether in the house of the Lord, whether in my car driving to teach piano, the 2 minutes going up to college, anywhere. I can praise and I can worship God. I can offer prayer. I can obey. I can commit scripture to memory. All sorts of things that are worshipful to God. Christ said, true worshippers will neither worship at this mountain nor at Jerusalem. They will worship in spirit and in truth. The second principle, so the first principle there, God is a spirit. The second principle, and you might want to grab your seats for this, they that worship Him must worship Him. Must worship Him. Well, I think we can just close our Bibles and go home tonight. Must worship Him, God. This is a choice. This is a movement of the will, a conscious decision to worship Him. You see, it's not simply enough to know God. We must choose to worship Him. And a lot of the time, I think we do believe that the more that we learn about God, we are worshiping Him, and to an extent that is true. But oftentimes, we must step back and also reaffirm that decision. I will worship the Lord at home, at work, at school, in church. Our second principle, they that worship Him must worship Him. Man's worship always has an object. If it's not God, then your direction of worship is not right. If it's anything else that takes up our affections, our time, those things that we are protective of, are precious about. I'll give a brief illustration. The Greek word, back to the Greek, for worship is proskuneo. So proskuneo, it's a compound word made up of two words, pros, which is to or toward, and kuon, from which we get the word, English word, canine. So, it's toward and dog. That's the root meaning. It's a very strange meaning, but I'll illustrate this. We have a dog at home. He showed up one day. Honestly speaking, he showed up one morning. I came downstairs and there he was. He's about that high. Literally, if you didn't watch, you could step on him. we haven't done too many times, thankfully. And those who have owned a dog before know that if you leave him at home for a while inside, and when you come home to him, he's usually the first, first thing he does is he bounds towards you, and he likes to jump on you and lick your fingers. And he's very, very affectionate in that way. He's always happy to see you. And this one, when I walk into the house and I open the door, he's usually sitting on the steps or in his bed, and he looks at me. He just sits there, and I pause, and we look at each other, and his tail starts wagging. And then I go, come on, come on. And then he starts racing across to me. So that's a picture there, an interesting picture of worship. I wouldn't say Ralph worships me, no, don't get me wrong. I think it's very strange if a dog worships you. But it's a fascinating, it's an amazing picture, really, of worship. That you are always driven towards that which you are worship. That you have that affection, that wholehearted, I'm just happy to see you. And shouldn't that be the way it is with our God? We should always be happy to see Him. Always be happy to go to prayer and obey. Not only that, though, a sobering thought. If we don't feed Ralph, his name's Ralph, by the way, if we don't feed Ralph, then he doesn't eat. It sounds like a truism. He might actually find some thongs to eat, which he has. So we've gone through a lot of thongs. But if he doesn't eat, principally, then we don't feed him, he doesn't eat. But he goes and finds something else to eat. And if we don't go to God to be fed, our hunger is going to turn us in another direction. Isn't it? It's going to take us to where we're going to get something. And if we're not making God our provider, our feeder, our pastor, or head pastor, then we're going to be going somewhere else. Our hunger is going to lead us elsewhere. Is that our worship? Does that describe your worship? Does that describe my worship? And I often confess that there are days that no. I'm ashamed to say it's not like that. That I meet my God, and it's nothing more than a brief exchange. So that was a very convicting thing for the Lord to show me in my life. And I hope it does the same to you. But there we see that a dog relies on its owner. He depends on him. He needs him for food, for sustenance, to stay alive. And so our worship should be as well. We need to go to God when we worship. And we need Him to help us to worship. We need to depend. So worship is toward dog. Towards dog. It depicts that desire, that love for, the affection for, that will drive us always to what we worship. But it also reflects our dependence. As an owner feeds his dog, so the Lord can feed us and nourish us by His Spirit, through His Word. So when we worship Him, we ask the Lord to help us to worship Him. I found that it's a very interesting thought that I need to ask the Lord to help me to sing right, to be right with Him as I offer worship, I pray, as I obey. I need to depend on Him to do that. Of course, though, in order to worship Him, we must know Him. Let's turn to the book of Psalms and Chapter 46. Book of Psalms in chapter 46. Beautiful verse. I heard it first as a song, in fact. Verse 10 of chapter 46. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Here the Lord is challenging us. Just be still. Take a moment. Disengage from trials and worries and cares. Leave that aside and just focus on who God is. Focus on who He is. And I believe that this is much more needful in our day when we have so much noise. There's music pumping out of every shopping center and car park and every place that you find lots of people. There's music pumping. And sometimes we just need to be still, move to a quiet place, and just meditate in the Lord. Psalm chapter 76 as well. Psalm 76. Psalm chapter 76 and verse 8 and 9. 76 verse 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Shouldn't this be the first response of our heart if we truly see God for who He is? If we truly see God for who He is, we will see ourselves for who we are. Just sinners before a holy God. We should be fearful. Now, of course, this is not what we see in Christendom today. People, when they want to see God, they want to experience God, they just get loud and they pump up the music and blare out the drums and they get hyped up. Quite the opposite from what we see in God's Word about being still, about fearing and being quiet. And notice it's in the context of judgment as well. Fascinating, isn't it? The modern most of Christian denominations, so-called, don't preach a judgmental God. One who is worthy of our fear. They preach a non-judgmental, take it as you are, just as I am, without one plea. That's the God that they depict. But we know that the Bible pictures Him. He is a God to be feared. He's a God of wrath, a God who is holy and who is loving, but also who is worthy of our fear. We also have, of course, the opposite, Psalm 95. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And Psalm 95, verse 6 as well. I'll just read it for you. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. Psalm 95 and verse 6 as well. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. See that picture of kneeling, of bowing down. To truly see God is to see ourselves and to fall on our feet before Him. That should be our first, not jump up to our feet and start hopping around and dancing and shouting. That's not what the Bible says. And I'll leave Dr. Cloud to preach more on the contemporary Christian music, because he does a great job, praise God, for that. Psalm 96 and verse 9 as well. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Again and again we see holiness, we see fear. We should fear our God so that others might learn to fear Him. Amen. They will see that we worship a God who is angry at sin but loving towards those who will repent. Amen. We should depict and present our God as one who is worthy of our worship. So we see God is a spirit. God is a spirit and we must worship Him. We must choose to worship Him. A third principle follows on in John chapter 4 and verse 24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. And it's the same word again as God is a spirit. It's pneuma. And this refers to two things. First thing is that which is born of the Spirit, to be born of the Spirit. And the second is those who are walking in the Spirit. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, of course, it's a meeting with Nicodemus, as we see the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in putting this account before the account of the Samaritan woman. Verse 1 to 8, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, or Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we'll pause there. So the scene is nighttime. it's about the time of the Passover in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus has heard of this one named Jesus Christ, has seen some of his influence in the city. He's caused a bit of a stir, and now he's desiring to know more. He has an inquisitive spirit. And Christ answers him almost in a way that sort of makes you think they're on two different wavelengths. Like they're talking, they're having a conversation, but they're not really on the same page. But the truth is, God is seeing a deeper need. Jesus Christ is seeing something deeper than what Nicodemus is asking for. He's asking for proof, for immediate entry into the kingdom of God, what he can do in the law. And Christ says, no. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So to be born of the Spirit, to be born again, it means that we must be saved. We must have trusted Christ for our salvation. It must have a heavenly origin, and it must have a heavenly means. Born again, literally is translated also as born from above. And that's where we see that picture of heaven. It must come from God, and it must go back to God. Remember, God is a spirit. And so if we're not born of the Spirit, we cannot be in the family of God. We cannot see God or his kingdom. The second point is walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:1-2, in walking in the Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have a walk now. If you've been born of the Spirit, we've got a walk. We've got, when you get born, well, when we were born, not that we remember, the next thing we learn is how to walk. And that's what we must be doing. We must learn to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18-21, which was our theme a couple of years ago, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we see in this passage, worship is a natural outflowing of the Christian who is filled with the Spirit. Filled not in half or three quarters or one quarter, but filled as to be controlled, to be led, and then filled with anger or filled with joy. It takes over. But Wilson, I can't sing. You know, I don't know how to sing. I've never sung. You know, perhaps I was in the choir when I was young, and they told me I couldn't sing. And so, you know, singing's not my thing. No. And you know, all I can say is, you know, Brother Jason, just make a joyful noise. Just make a joyful noise. Psalm 95. But we continue. So worshiping in the Spirit. First, are you born of the Spirit? Are you born from above? Have you got that assurance? And second, are you walking in the Spirit? Amen. Are you letting the Spirit control you? Even as we sung tonight, and during our song service, were we thinking, Lord, I yield myself to you. Help me to praise you. Asking him for our help. Amen. The last principle there, we have God as a Spirit. So he's not physical, he's not limited by place. We must worship him in spirit. And the last principle, the fourth one, and in truth. The Greek word for this now is aletheia. Aletheia, which is truth, that which is true of itself, a reality, an absolute, which in our day you'd think would be a dirty word almost. An absolute. Something that is fixed, that won't change. Winston Churchill, and I often get mistaken for Winston. People call me Winston. Winston Churchill said, the truth is incontrovertible. You can't turn it over. Malice may attack it, ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is. It perseveres. It stays there, no matter what you do it. So what is truth then? That's a big question in our day. What is the truth? What is the true way? Which is the true faith? Is a question that many people ask who are searching. Amen. Thy word is truth.
Amen. Amen.
God's word is truth. John 17:17. Let's look at Psalm 119 very briefly. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119. It's often been called the Psalm of the Word, or the Psalm of Christ, who is the Word. Let's just look at the first two or three verses. There's a reference to God's ways, His commands, His Word, almost every verse of the Psalm. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 3. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with a whole heart. They do also no iniquity. They walk in His way. Here we have God's way. We have God's law. We have God's testimonies. All written down for us in our hand, in our homes, by our bedside. To read, to take in, to learn more about who God is. What He's done in the lives of His saints and other people. And so, we read that the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who wrote this psalm, King David, he knew truth. Even though he was thousands of years before Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, came, he knew the truth. He knew He would be coming. He knew Him. David not only had the truth, he wrote it down for us in Scripture, but the truth had him. He was consumed with it. It was all he was passionate about. God's Word, God's law, His precepts, statutes, His commandments, His ways, they consumed him. He desired to live his life wholly under them, following them by God's grace. So does the truth have you and I tonight? We've heard a lot of truth this weekend at camp. A lot of principles that we see from God's Word about what we should be doing with our music, how we should worship, how we should be singing, and singing often in our hearts with grace to the Lord. So, if it has us, should it not change us as well? Should we not change if we see truth in what God has revealed to us this weekend? Is there something that we have to do at home, that we should do at home? Maybe some things that need to be deleted. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the true one. He is truth itself. And do you have Christ in your life?
Amen.
So what are some foundational truths? We've learned about a lot of principles in the Word, but what are some foundational truths of our faith? Well, one, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and all are sinners. And one preacher said, all means all, and that all means. I don't think you can get more simpler, I think. Second, how about God is holy? He is without sin. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. God is without sin. He's without error. He is true. But you also must judge all sin. How about Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know that our sin condemns us to a place of God's judgment, and rightly so? He is a God to be feared. He has that power and He has that right. But thank God, that's not it. There are more truths to be learned every day. Jesus Christ, how about Romans 5:28? But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
And so we see, truth upon truth, truths can make our heart heavy, but they can also make our heart light. Jesus Christ, Son of God, who came to earth, born of a virgin, lived a spotless, sinless life, and went to an old rugged cross in order to bear your judgment and mine. And God took everything vile and wicked about you, everything vile and wicked that you did, will do, are doing, and He laid it on His Son there on the cross. He punished Him in your stead so that you wouldn't have to be punished. How about Romans? Oh, we've already gone Romans 6:23b. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ rose again on the third day, just as the Scriptures prophesied. And how? Because He is God. There's no denying. He's the Son of God and He is God. He's one and the same. And so why did He rise again? Could He not have stayed in the tomb and still given you eternal life? Yes, He could have if He desired to, but it was so that He could give you and all those who will trust in Him eternal life. He conquered death. He seized hold of life eternal in order that we might have that as well in Him. And the last one, what about Romans 10? Verse 9, 10, and 13. I'll just quote verse 13 off the top of my head. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How about the truth that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you call upon Him, He shall save you. Now, shall is a strong word. It's not only just will. He's going to do it.
Amen.
As He promised. And that's the good news. All these truths, and there's millions more. This word is unsearchable in the sense that the depth of God's wisdom, of God's truth, can never be exhausted. It's a fountain. It just keeps coming. Just like that song, I know a fount. Christ is our fount. And this is a fountain of truth as well. So what is the true way to worship God? What is the true and truthful way? It's the Bible way. And those, of course, we see who lay aside the Bible in order to worship God in their own way, that's not true worship, and that's not acceptable to God. The ground of worship, there's four principles. God is a spirit, so His nature determines how we should worship Him. We must worship Him. We must make a decision day by day, moment by moment, to keep worshipping Him. In spirit, are you born again? Are you walking in the Spirit? And lastly, in truth. Oftentimes, I think we conceive our own truths. Very easy to do so, I think. And we believe that we're doing it the right way, but we don't care to take it under the light of Scripture, see what God has to say on the matter. And I hope this week has been rewarding in that some light has been shed in your own life about how we should worship God, maybe something that we're not doing, something we should do more often, perhaps. And to finish off, while I get my notes sorted out, last challenge for this evening, anything less than spirit-filled or truthful worship is dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring to our God. And we see that in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8, which was written to Israel. It's the last book. Let's turn there briefly. Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and we'll finish here as our last challenge. The book of Malachi in chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 to 8. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? This is God who's speaking. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? If we offer worship to God that is neither truthful nor spirit-filled, we are saying, in a scale of my best to my worst, we're saying, I think he'll be happy with that. Or maybe, oh, I'm not feeling about it. You know, I might sing a hymn or two, yeah, there. If we're not seeking to offer God our best, both in what we sing and how we sing, how we worship, then we are dishonoring Him. We are saying, this is enough for God. And should that be the case? No, it shouldn't. May God help us to offer worship that is acceptable, that is our best offering to God. That will cost us. Maybe we'll have to do things like learn to sing, even. Or invest in some godly music so I know what the sound of godly music is. I can meditate in that. That might be a cost to me, but the benefits will far outweigh the expenses at the present.
Amen.
And they will last for eternity. Let's pray and close, and I'll ask pastors to come. The ground of worship, those four principles, starts at the cross. Let's offer God our best. Let's pray.